I'm sure, as was already indicated by Keith, that we all love surprises. And I mean these nice, these pleasant kind of surprises. We love it when we were expecting something bad to happen, and instead, to our surprise, something good happens to us. We love it when that phone call from our doctor that we feared so much would tell us that indeed the test results show that we have a life-threatening disease. To our utter surprise, we are informed that no, they are indeed negative, and we do not have that illness. We love it when we think we're going to have to listen to a long, boring sermon, and then to our utter surprise, we hear a short, boring sermon. You wives love it when you think your husbands have totally forgotten your anniversary, and then to your surprise, one day he comes home with a big bouquet of roses in one hand and a box of chocolates in the other, even though it was the wrong day. We love being surprised in that way. When we're expecting heartache and pain and sorrow, and then to our utter surprise, a beautiful, unexpected, happy ending has been written into the script of life. Just ask Jason Corbett of Madison, Wisconsin. Jason was a street wise, rebellious, cocky 17-year-old whose world centered around Jason doing what Jason wants to do. He specialized in pranks that were never very funny. In fact, one day in August of 2007, he went too far. He went way, way, way too far. He and some buddies had decided that it would be fun to see what happens when you drop a frozen turkey from an overpass into the windshield of a fast-moving car passing by underneath. Well, they dropped their turkey, and it not only hit the windshield of a car driven by Donna Anderson, it went right through the windshield and smashed into the face of her young son sitting in the passenger seat and killed him instantly. Fast forward. After a lengthy trial in which he was found guilty of manslaughter, Jason now stands before the judge who was about to pass sentence on this horrendous crime. He couldn't look into the face of the mother or her family members. He knew there was no excuse for what he had done. And in light of the crime and considering his age and the circumstances, the prosecutor demanded that the judge give him the highest sentence possible, 15 years in jail. But then the unexpected happened. When the mother was asked by the judge if she had any final words for the court, she slowly rose and with tears pouring from her red eyes, she quietly said, "What the accused has done to our family has caused the deepest grief possible, has ripped out our hearts. But by God's grace, we want to give him a second chance. And we hope that he will take advantage of this opportunity to put his life back together again. Please, Your Honor, she said, give him only the minimum sentence possible. And to the unbelieving ears of Jason, as well as everyone else in the courtroom, the judge sentenced him to only 6 months in jail and 3 years of probation. 15 years was expected. But because of the loving mother's forgiving heart, he received to his utter surprise, only several months. Oh, the blessing of unexpected surprises. And what Jason experienced is nothing in comparison to the kind of surprises that God often has for us as he meets us at the various junctures of our lives. And nowhere is this more powerfully illustrated than in the story of the woman taken in adultery that Dieter just read to us a few moments ago. There are some technical problems about that passage, but I don't have time to deal with that. Maybe we can deal with some of these issues in our adult Sunday school class in fall, and we'll leave it to you. But it is part of God's scripture. It is a powerful story. And there are various options that a minister, a preacher could use and how to deal with this passage. It could be an expository sermon. We can just walk through the story and highlight it. We could do a topical approach to the sermon. And I was tempted to entitle it Sin Meets Grace in the Temple Courtyard or something along that line. We could approach it with the traditional three-point sermon and highlight the essential things, the three basic characters. But instead, I wanted to approach this story in what we call as a narrative kind of sermon, a storytelling kind of sermon. That is the most ancient way of communication, telling a story and passing it on. And I have to admit, I have been greatly indebted to people like Max Lucado and others who have inspired me to use this kind of approach to some of these Bible stories. And I also took the liberty of borrowing some of their very choice phraseology that they have employed and bring it into this very situation here. This is the story that I trust will minister to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, as we now come to your word, open it to us, that we see it not only as an ancient story, but rather that it is a story that speaks to us in this very moment about your love and grace and your forgiveness for those who come to you, and that you meet us and surprise us and offers us that which we don't deserve. Amen. Now, in order to appreciate this story and this particular approach in terms of the sermon, I'm going to have to invite you to kind of place yourself in this vast courtyard of the temple. Here is the temple, high, mighty, beautiful. And then there are various courts. And somewhere there is Jesus teaching that morning. And so pretend with your sanctified imagination that you're an observer somewhere in the court and you're watching what is unfolding that glorious morning. Another day has dawned on the ancient city of Jerusalem. The mid-morning sun has cast its golden rays on the holy city. Children are laughing and playing in the streets. Merchants are crying out to come and check out the best bargains in town. And in the temple courtyard, a young carpenter is speaking. Oh, we don't know what his subject was that morning. Katie did not prepare any bulletins for the people. He had not posted his topic on his website. But whatever it was suddenly interrupted by another group of people who rudely burst into the temple courtyard, showing little respect for the speaker or for those who were listening to him. They stomp right towards Jesus. The people scramble to get out of their way. In this new mob, they are the religious elite. They are the pastors and the deacons and the elders of their day. And in the midst of them, there is a woman who is being dragged and pushed by strong men whose faces are as hard as the pavement over which they are dragging her. She stumbles and cries out in pain, but they ignore her cries. And then with all the strength and contempt in their hearts, they cast her at Jesus' feet. Only moments before, she was found in bed with a man who was not her husband. But we don't know what the circumstances were that brought that about. We do know that she hardly had time to cover her body before she was dragged through the streets by these men. And now she has been unceremoniously cast at Jesus' feet. Then these pompous, long-robed keepers of the law, these cold-hearted legalists, spew out their accusations against her. Some of their voices are as hard, as hot as the flames of a furnace. Other voices are as cold as ice. The woman lies in a huddle, weeping bitterly, trembling in her shame, shivering as she hears these indictments against her. Her head is bowed. Her face is covered in her hands. Her dress is torn and stained with the dirt of the pavement. Finally, one of the group steps forward a bit and with his gnarled and long accusing finger points his finger at her and says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Yes, we found her in bed with a man who was not her husband. And the law of Moses said to stone her. So what do you say we shall do?" To these scribes and Pharisees, to these religious elite, this woman had no name, no personality, no feelings, no emotions, no worth. In fact, this vindictive act against this woman was not really their main objective this morning. No, these heartless religious leaders, they were the real sinners in this story. And they merely used her as a tool. They used her as a pawn for their own despicable scheme to trap Jesus and to impale him on the horns of an inescapable theological dilemma. They had tried to trap him like this many times, but they never succeeded. But oh, they were sure that this time they had him. There was no way that he was going to get out of this unscathed. You see, if Jesus said, yes, this woman has to be stoned, then he would lose his reputation among the common people that he is a man of mercy and compassion, that he is a friend of sinners. I mean, how many times had they heard him say, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful? How then could he condemn her and still be merciful? Surely the people would abandon him, and they would never believe him when he speaks about God's love and grace and forgiveness. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, the woman should not be stoned, they could accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. They could accuse him of doing something that was only the prerogative of the Romans. They could accuse him of condoning adultery. Oh, they knew that they had set a clever trap for him, and that this Nazarene could never get out of it this time. No matter how he answered, we've got him, they thought in their treacherous hearts. But Jesus stands there quietly, serenely, unruffled by the seeming dilemma into which he was brought. And all the while, the woman there searches the faces of those who are towering over her. She is looking for one compassionate face. She is looking for one sympathetic heart. She is looking for one empathetic smile, but she doesn't find any. Instead, all she sees are accusing eyes, stony hearts, gritted teeth, and clenched fists. She sees stares that accuse her and say she is guilty without ever having heard her side of the story. She looks up and sees the men gripping their stones so tightly that their knuckles are white. They just can't wait to hurl them at her quivering body. Then hesitatingly, she dares to turn her head and look up into the face of the teacher. Is he scowling at her as well? Is there fire of disgust in his voice? Will he also scold her and condemn her? Will he make a public example of her in front of the people? I do not know what she expected But as one author whom I read said, whatever she got that day, she had never expected. Indeed, God had a surprise for her. He had a big God-sized surprise for her. Instead of condemning her, he offered her grace. Instead of ordering her to be stoned, he bent down and took her face in his hands and lifted her up. Instead of shaming her, he dignified her. And then he looked into the eyes and he whispered, "Don't worry, I'm going to give you another chance." And for the first time that morning, she sees kindness. For the first time, she experiences compassion. You see, my dear friends, even though her feet were bare and dirty, even though her clothing was torn and soiled, even though her heart was ragged by her guilt and the mob's anger, as Jesus looked at this woman this morning, he saw her not for what she was, but he saw her for what she, by his grace, could become. He saw her not for what the sin had done to her, but he saw her for the glory for which he had created her. And so, with a tenderness that only a parent can exercise, he began to unshackle her, to set her free. But her accusers are persistent. With fire in their voices, they demand, "So tell us, teacher, what shall we do with her?" Now, he could have asked them some questions. He could have asked them, "Now, how is it, gentlemen, that you happen to see her in bed with another man?" He could have asked her, "How come you didn't bring the man along? Because according to the law that you're appealing to, he also is guilty." But he didn't. Instead, he raised his head and offered the accusers an invitation. "Yes," he said, "you have the right to stone this woman." And just as they cocked their arms back, ready to throw those rocks at her huddled body, he added, But only if you have never committed a sin." Then he looked down and wrote again in the dust. The eyes of her accusers begin to shuffle. The eyes of her accusers begin to drop. Their feet begin to shuffle. And then, thud, thud, the echo of the dropped stones could be heard in the courtyard. And one by one, they creep away like animals into the shadows. They try to lose themselves in the multitudes. They came with their heads held high and proud. They left with their heads hanging low in shame. They came as the proud accusers. They left as the shamed accused. And then Jesus turns to the woman, gently asks, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" He smiled, and she slowly raised her head. She looks around, and none of her accusers are there anymore. She's amazed, surprised, and perhaps even bewildered at the turn of events. And then she says, "No one, sir." That is all this woman says from beginning to end. She made no excuse for her conduct. She did not try to justify what she did. She did not try to shift the blame on others, not even on the man with whom this adultery took place. And Christ, looking at her tear-stained cheeks and her eyes weeping, looking deeper into her heart than anyone else could, he saw her broken heart. He felt her soul's contrition. He recognized her genuine repentance. He sensed her deep longing for forgiveness. He discerned her deep desire for a new beginning. And in response to these deep and genuine longings of her heart that only Jesus could see, instead of stoning her, Jesus cleanses her of her sins with his redeeming blood. Instead of further exposing her sinful act, he covers her multitude of sins with a soft garment of his love. And then with eyes full of compassion, he gently says to her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The promise is based upon her response to change her life and to sin no more. His purpose was not to condemn, but to redeem. She can't believe her ears. This is not the way she expected this morning to end. She begins to wonder, is this maybe a trick on his part? Is he just toying with me? Is he having some fun at my expense? But just one look into his face, his tender face, just one look into his eyes that were beginning to well up with tears, and she knows that he truly means it. She was expecting nothing but condemnation. Instead, he offered her grace and forgiveness. She was expecting nothing but to be stoned to death. Instead, he offered her love and a new life. But please do not misunderstand what transpired here on this glorious morning in the temple courtyard. Let us not miss the point of this encounter. Let us not miss the truth of what Jesus was doing by his words and actions. No, Jesus was not soft on sin. Jesus was not merely blinking at her transgressions. Jesus was not minimizing the gravity of her moral sins. He condemned them both then and now. No, as I already pointed out, it was because of the silent inner cry for forgiveness. It was because of her sincere plea for mercy that only he could discern that Jesus forgave her and set her free. that Jesus applied to her the blood that he would soon shed on the cross to wash away her sins. Here on this glorious morning in the temple court, Jesus is teaching us more about God's grace and forgiveness than we can find in a 1,000-page volume of systematic theology. My friends, we have been witnessing here in the temple courtyard on this morning something that is more wonderful than creation, more beautiful than the flowers in the field, more mysterious than the stars in the heaven, more exciting than life itself. Because what we are seeing here is that God is willing, for Christ's sake, to forgive a woman like the one he met that morning. That Christ is willing to forgive sinners like you and I of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, what Jesus offered that woman this morning is not cheap grace, but it is grace that cost him his very life on the cross. And now with tears streaming down her cheeks, she thanks him profusely and then turns and walks into anonymity. We never hear from her again. But of one thing we can be confident. On that morning in the temple courtyard, she was expecting men's worst. But to her utter surprise, she experienced God's best. My friends, we have a God who is full of surprises. We have a God who enjoys and loves encountering us at the strangest places. God who loves to meet us in the most unlikely circumstances. A God who loves to surprise us in the darkest valleys when all seems hopeless. And that same God wants to surprise you and me, maybe even this morning. Maybe for some of you, he wants to put a smile where there have been only tears and sorrow of late. Maybe for some of you, he wants to paint a beautiful rainbow across the dark clouds that have been hovering over your life. Maybe for some of you, he wants to offer you forgiveness where guilt and shame have been haunting you. Maybe for some of you, he wants to take the broken pieces of your life and lovingly put them back together again. Maybe for some of you, he wants to wipe out that failure somewhere in your past that is still haunting you, and he wants to give you a bright new beginning. The God of surprises, the God of grace is waiting to enter into your life. Come to him with your empty hands, with your thirsty souls, with your humble and contrite spirit. Come to him with your broken and repentant heart and be prepared to receive from God, from the God who surprised this anonymous woman in the temple courtyard. Be prepared to receive from him a God-sized, tailor-made surprise of his grace for you right now. Come and let the God who surprised this this woman with his marvelous, unmerited grace, a grace that is ever and always greater than all our sin. And we want to join in now as the music folks come up again and as we sing that beautiful hymn, one of the greatest hymns of all time. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Join hearts and voices and sing to his glory.